Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Heavenly Father, we are here to receive from you what you have planned for us. We trust that your Holy Spirit is working in our midst, that you are bringing the scripture that we need to hear to life in our minds and in our hearts. Lord Jesus, I pray that in this place we would receive everything that you have planned for us, that there be no obstacle to hearing and doing what you have called us to do. And then in this place we can truly say that you are the King of Kings. You are the King over this church and the King over our lives. And we just want to be here to worship you. And as Phil said, to do this with some sense of urgency because you are the King of Kings. And so we pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of this thing called a yes day. Have anyone heard that? I hadn't actually really, like, I'd kind of heard of it. Has anyone ever done a yes day? No. Okay. If you don't know what it is, it's pretty simple. It's a parenting trend that goes like this. If you're a kid and you're receiving this yes day, it's pretty amazing. So here's basically the premise of this. The kid gets to be in charge for the day. And the parents, their only thing that they can do is say yes, right? So the kid decides things like, where do you want to eat? It's just a yes. What do you want to do? It's a yes. What movie are we watching? What time are we going to bed? What's the plan for the day? It's all yes, yes, yes. It's popularized by a Jennifer Garner movie. And that whole idea is that for 24 hours, all the rules change. The kid's preferences win and the world just revolves around the child. And so wouldn't that just feel like you were the king or the queen for a day, right? You get to call the shots. Your desires set the agenda. Others simply exist to make your wishes happen. And if you think about kings and queens, I think that's often the image that comes into our mind, isn't it? It's about power. It's about authority. It's about getting what you want. It's about people serving you. Decisions are made for your comfort, your pleasure, your priorities. A crown means that my will comes first. And so today we're going to be looking at a vision of kingship that challenges that kind of yes day version that we carry in our minds of what a king or what a queen or what royalty looks like. And we're going to sort of rethink what it means when Jesus is called a king, because Jesus is the King of Kings, but he's absolutely unlike any earthly king that we have ever heard of. And where I want us to start is I want us to go all the way back, and I want us to kind of walk through the prophetic history of this king, this Messiah, that was promised to come and be a deliverer of the people. So what you need to know is that originally, the nation of Israel had no king. They had judges who would lead the nation in times of crisis and kind of adjudicate over the people. And they had a priesthood who would lead them in doing God's will and who would do the sacrifices and the holy days. And that was it. They never had a king. Every other nation around them had a king, but they were very unique in this. So when we come into the book of 1 Samuel, we find that the role of the judge, the priest, and the prophet was all being done by Samuel. And Samuel was a great man. He was a good man. He was a godly man. But as Samuel grew old, this is what we read. Samuel appointed his sons as Israel's leaders, but his sons did not follow his ways. They turned after dishonest gain. They accepted bribes. They perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." And I just want to pause, because I think sometimes people are like, how could Israel have ever wanted a king? It's like, well, because Samuel appointed his sons, and they were terrible, right? And they were like, we don't want to have terrible rulers. We already had Eli's sons who were terrible, and now we have Samuel's sons who are terrible. We want some kind of stability. Give us a king. And the Lord is like, you know, they shouldn't have a king. This isn't how I set things up, but they want a king. And so finally, the Lord agrees to the request of the people for a king, but he warns them about what having a king like other nations' kings would be like. So Samuel tells the people, okay, the Lord will bring you a king. The Lord will anoint a king from among you. But here's what you need to know about this king. This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. They will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders, and others he will assign to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and his attendants. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. In short, he will be a king, like any other king from any other nation. This is what you want. You want this. You're okay with this. This king will take whatever he thinks is rightfully his, and he thinks it's all his. And you might get, out of this arrangement, you might get some measure of peace and protection if he's a somewhat decent king, but he will take more than he gives. Now, we know that Saul was the first king chosen, and Saul was a failure, and then God has in mind exactly who to anoint as the next king. It's an unknown little shepherd boy, the youngest of his family, David, the son of Jesse. And David is, for a time, going to rule as a wonderful priestly king. He's going to lead himself and the people in God's ways. He's not going to act unless God says to act. He's going to trust every footstep to the leading of the Lord. And David, for a long time, is a triumphant priest king for Israel. But he's not the priest king that the world needs. And there's a lot to celebrate about David's legacy as a king, but we also know he had huge moral failings. Trusting in his own power instead of God's later on in life. Taking another man's wife for his own. Misusing his royal power. Even murdering one of his soldiers to cover up his sin. And so you wonder, well, does the hope for this like promised king kind of come to an end? Like, what do we do with this? The kingship just seems like kind of dirty, kind of ugly. Like, even the greatest of kings has this failure. And so through the prophet Nathan, David is told that one of his descendants will be the king that he could never be. So here's the promise of the Lord to David about a descendant from his tribe and line who will be the Messiah, the Savior of the people, a king above all kings. And here's what Nathan says to David. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. So this is one of the prophecies. There is a king that is going to come. He's going to come from the line of David. He is going to be a king like you've never seen. But after David, there's kind of just a long line of failed kings. If you look at the life of the kings chronicled in Chronicles and 1 Kings, idolatry, abuse of power, injustice, wicked actions, reprehensible behavior, that marks the lineage of kings after David. There's moments of good kings here and there, but for the most part, it's pretty ugly. And even Solomon, in all of his wisdom, he's the one who ushered in idol worship into the land by marrying so many foreign wives and allowing them to worship their false gods in the land. And so after a few hundred years of terrible kings, well, 400 years of terrible kings, the people walking in darkness, the prophet Isaiah comes onto the land and he prophesies about this king, this Messiah that was promised to David. And this is still about 700 years before Jesus is born, about 400 years after David. Here's Isaiah's prophecy about this coming king. And we're going to be in Isaiah for a while. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be kind of all over. Isaiah 9. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So this is a king who's going to do what no other king could have ever done. And this is a king who's given some exalted titles, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and famously Prince of Peace. And when this king arrives, he's going to be the embodiment of the power and the presence of the God of Israel, and he's going to bring about God's fulfillment of the promise to David. As you read on, you're going to realize that for Isaiah, this coming king is not just providing an immediate solution to a nation that's in darkness, to a nation that's consumed by idolatry and injustice, to a nation that is threatened on every side by enemies. He's thinking bigger picture. In Isaiah, from what the Lord has told him, this king will bring about the renewal of creation itself. We come into Isaiah chapter 11. And Isaiah, through his prophecy, describes this king as the shoot from the stump of Jesse. Do you remember David's father, Jesse? Okay, so this coming king is from David's line. And he says this, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And so God promises through Isaiah that this new David will grow out of Jesse's family line. And this new king is absolutely amazing. He's what Isaiah is saying is he's got the sevenfold spirit of God, which is going to empower him to rule Israel and all the nations and bring about perfect justice. Not only that, but all of creation itself will go through a transformation. We come into verses 6 and 9 of Isaiah 11. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand into a viper's nest. They'll neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a crazy vision. And so what Isaiah is getting at is that all of creation is going to be changed. And the most violent of things, lions, bears, wolves, and cobras, are going to be so safe and so gentle and so peaceful that even the weakest, the most vulnerable creatures, lambs, calves, baby humans, are going to be together with no fear and no danger. And the king who brings about this transformation is also going to be a rallying point for all the nations. We come to verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him and his resting place will be glorious. And so this is the vision that Isaiah has. This is what this king is going to usher in to all of creation. Isaiah's prophecies then had people expecting a king, a Messiah, a prophesied deliverer who would rule Israel with justice and with goodness, who would heal and restore the people in the land. And so Jesus was this king, but he came with a bigger vision than simply the people and the nation of Israel. In Jesus, the kingdom of God is going to start, going to begin restoring all of creation to its original design and purpose. But we're also told a couple of other things by Isaiah about this Messiah that is to come. First of all, we're told that this Messiah is not going to be recognized as the Messiah. Isaiah goes on to prophesy again about the coming king, the coming Messiah in chapter 53. And in this prophecy, it's pretty clear that the Messiah king will suffer and be rejected even by his own people. So Isaiah begins by telling us that this Messiah king will be seen as insignificant. Verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 53 says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. And although he's going to be held in low esteem, seen as sort of, who is this person? In reality, he'd be doing a deeply spiritual work. We come into verses 4 and 6 of this prophecy. But surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Messiah king will suffer not at the hands of outsiders, like the enemies of the Assyrians or the Babylonians or later on the Romans. Like, he's not going to suffer necessarily at the hands of outsiders, but even at the hands of his own people, even as he does a deep work within them and for him. Think of all you know about Jesus, especially the last moments of his life. And as we read these next verses, verses 7 through 9 in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong, had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. Yet what the people had planned for evil, God would use for good. Verses 10 through 11 in Isaiah 53 assure us this death and this suffering would ultimately accomplish God's plan and purpose. We read this. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he'll have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels." This is 700 years before Jesus is born. This is the prophecy of the king, of the Messiah that is to come. And then the Messiah arrives. Just like Isaiah prophesied in chapter 7, verse 14, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, God with us." But as Isaiah prophesied, this Messiah would be held in low esteem, born to peasants in a backwater village, placed in a manger due to a shortage of rooms in the extended family's home, celebrated not by the leaders of the land, not by the royalty of the land, but noticed only by shepherds who are already nearby in the fields and by magicians from the pagan East. No wealth, no palace, no access to worldly power. In many ways similar to his ancestor David, the young shepherd boy out in the fields, left in obscurity, unnoticed, overlooked. 30 years later, after being raised in the little village of Nazareth, Jesus confirms that he is the prophesied king. He is the Messiah that Isaiah and the prophets told the people to watch and wait for. We read this: "Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Jesus stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened to him." Do you know why the eyes were fastened to him? Because he stops the reading in the middle of a verse. He stops it. He stops it here, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's actually right in the middle of the verse. The rest of it should be, and God's vengeance will come upon the enemies. Something I'm paraphrasing a little bit. Jesus doesn't read that part. That's why everyone's looking at him like, "You forgot part of it, Jesus. You forgot like the major part of it, that we're gonna have, God's gonna do vengeance on our enemies." And Jesus doesn't read that part. So all the eyes are fastened on him. So they're like, did you forget something? And then Jesus says this: "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What a claim. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, I don't have time to dig into all the rest of what happens, but basically the people go from speaking well of him to wanting to throw him off a cliff very quickly. But let me pause here. What kind of a king is this? This is a king who's going to bring healing to the wounded and the broken. Both the physically and spiritually poor and needy will find healing and provision in this king and in his kingdom. In fact, only if you recognize how poor and needy you are can you enter this kingdom and follow this king. That is the only requirement. In the kingdom of Jesus, you must allow your king to carry the weight of your sin, and you must allow your king to wash you clean. In this kingdom, your king Jesus will go to the cross for you, carrying the weight of your sin and your shame. He will take your sin, he will take your shame, and he will heal you by his wounds. And in exchange, this king will give you freedom and abundant life. Remember way back to when the people of Israel wanted a king. And the Lord says, "You can have a king like all the other nations, but what is this king going to do? He's going to take and take and take and take from you." King Jesus will also take and take and take from you, but what is he taking? He's taking your sin. He's taking your shame. He's taking your grief. And he's giving in return himself, his life, his love, his peace, his joy, himself. This is a king unlike any other king. What he takes is exactly what we need him to take. And what he gives is far more than we could ever imagine or expect to receive. And King Jesus demands one thing of you. To have all this, you must give up your life to find abundant life. Here is the call of our King. Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Timothy Keller writes this, saying, "Every culture points to certain things and says, if you gain those, if you acquire this, if you achieve that, then you'll know you are valuable. But Jesus says that will never work. No matter how many of those things you gain, perhaps even gaining the whole world, it's never enough to make you sure of who you are. If you are building your identity in somebody loves me, or I've got a good career, or I've got a lot of money growing in my bank account, well, if anything goes wrong with your relationship, if the job falls apart, if a sickness prevents you from using all that accumulated wealth, you no longer know who you are. You lose your sense of self. And so Jesus is calling us to something totally different. It's not a matter of even saying to Jesus, oh, I've been a failure and I've been immoral, so now I'm going to go to church and I'm going to become a moral, decent, good person. Then I'll know I'm a good person because I'm spiritual or I'm religious or I'm pious. That's a trap as well. It's the same type of thinking as our old way of thinking. We shift one set of values for another set of values. If I achieve this, if I do that, then I'll know who I am. I'm a good person. Then I'll know I'm valuable. But Jesus says, I don't want you to shift from one performance-based identity to another, right? Because how often does that happen in religion, right? You change, okay, I was once a greedy hoarder of wealth. Now, I become greedy for people's praise as they see how generous I am. I become greedy for the applause of the people as they see how pious I am, how I lead all the studies. I'm a good person. Your identity is still built on something that isn't solid. It's still built on something that you are doing. And so Jesus says, listen, I want you to find a whole new way of being. I want you to lose your old self, that old identity, that old craving that kept saying perform, build, achieve, get. Lay that down and base yourself and your identity on me and the gospel. And so Jesus, as the King, demands allegiance to him and his kingdom. And his kingdom is life abundant and life eternal. And his lordship is not a burden, it's an easy yoke. But it does require that we relinquish our desire to be our own kings. I think a lot of adults still want to live like it's yesterday. We sort of want to live as if we're the kings of our own lives. I want what I want. And we run into a problem when we want the kingship of Jesus to only ever agree with us and our plans and our agendas. We see this in the disciple Peter. Peter is very happy to confirm that Jesus is the Messiah. In Matthew 16, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Oh, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." What praise for Peter. You are Peter. Blessed are you. You are the rock on whom I will build my church. Peter gets it. Amazing. Immediately after Jesus praises Peter for recognizing what was revealed to him by the Father, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus then has to sternly rebuke Peter. We continue to read, from that time on. Okay, so from what time on? Well, from the time after Peter recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I just think that's so funny. You are the Son of the living God. I'm going to rebuke you. You're wrong. Like, how arrogant is that? How often do we do that? You're the Son of the living God. But let me tell you what I think. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." From praise to stern rebuke, Peter goes from affirming Jesus' kingly authority and divinity, "You are the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God," to then rebuking his divine king and being sternly rebuked in return. And we wonder, so what's going on with Peter? Well, Jesus tells us exactly what's going on with Peter. He says to Peter, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." When Jesus begins talking about suffering and dying, simply affirming what was prophesied by Isaiah about what this Messiah would do and what would happen to this Messiah, Peter can't handle this. It is inexplicable to Peter that the King, the Messiah, would simply go to die. Because Peter would have been taught to expect the Messiah's return, right? Like all of Israel is expecting this prophesied Messiah. And they would expect that this Messiah would defeat evil and defeat injustice and overcome oppression by their enemies by ascending to the throne. Yet Jesus, immediately after, he agrees with Peter, "You are right, Peter. I am the promised Messiah. I am that one." Doesn't say, "And you know what, Peter? Let's go get that throne. Get the army, get my war horse, let's go kick out the Romans, I'm going to rule and you won't believe how good it's going to be." He doesn't say that. Instead, he starts saying, "Okay, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer a lot and I'm going to die." What kind of a king dies before he ever gets the throne? What kind of a king says, "I came not to live but to die, and not to be served but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many"? What kind of a king says, "I came to lose power, not take it, and that's how I will defeat all the evil and put everything right"? What kind of a king does that? Only the King of Kings. But it doesn't make any earthly sense. It challenges Peter's idea of what the Messiah should be and could be. And I think perhaps it challenges Peter's idea of what he might be receiving as an insider in this kingdom and this king. If Peter is thinking, "Boy, Jesus is going to take the throne. He's going to kick out Rome. He's going to need some advisors. I could be an advisor. I've been doing that. I'm one of the inner three. Like, I'm going to have a pretty sweet position." And so Jesus starts saying, "Hey, by the way, Peter, I'm going to die." And Peter's thinking, "Well, there goes that position." Right? I wonder if it challenges Peter's idea of what his vision of what he wants his future to be. And I think this is a story that we need to take to heart, because Jesus is the king and he has his own plans, plans that often do not line up with the agendas that we have. Peter's agenda did not have his Messiah suffering and dying at the hands of his enemies. And when Jesus is no longer working from or for Peter's agenda, Peter rebukes Jesus. And Timothy Keller says this, "If your agenda is the end, then Jesus is just the means to that end and you are using him. But if Jesus is the king, you can't make him the means to your end. You can't come to Jesus in negotiation and say, you know, well, Jesus, I'll obey you if, dot, dot, dot. If you give me this, if you promise me that, if you do this," then you're not recognizing him as king. But it's important that we don't forget this, that Jesus is not just a king. He's a king on the cross. And if Jesus were only the king on a throne, you'd still submit to him because you have to. He has all the power. He has all the authority. But Jesus is a king who went to the cross for you, then ascended to his heavenly throne. And therefore, you submit to him out of love and trust. And so when you come to Jesus and you can say, "Whatever you say, whatever you ask of me, I will do," you can trust that this king will only ask you to do what is ultimately good for you, even if it leads you to suffering, even if it leads to what looks like the end of everything. Because if Jesus died for you, he's not now going to abuse you, but he will challenge you. He demands you give up your life. He demands that you give up being the king of your own life so you can ultimately find your true life in him. But the kingship of Jesus will not crush us, for he was crushed for us. I'm going to call the worship team up as we close. But I think we need to keep in mind that so often what we want from Jesus is like Peter, it's far too small of a dream. The agenda we often have for Jesus in our life is that we want following Jesus to make us feel good, make our families safe, help us get good jobs, good homes. And while these desires are not wrong desires, Jesus does not offer us primarily a life of leisure, pleasure, and safety. What he offers is a transformed heart, a new life in him, and a grand adventure to be sent into the world as he was sent into the world. And I think one of the challenges we face in the modern church is so many of us want safety. We want to huddle in, and we want to say, look at how bad the world is. Look at how dark the world is. We just need to pull together, and we want Jesus to keep us safe. But Jesus doesn't promise us safety. He says, I'm going to send you into the world as I was sent into the world. Well, that's a pretty dangerous mission. But he doesn't send us alone. He gives us of his Spirit. He says, I'm going to empower you by my Spirit so you can be like I was. And you're going to serve me and you're going to serve my kingdom. And I'm your king and heaven is your heavenly home. And you're going to be empowered to do the work I've called you to do. But we've got to let Jesus be the king of our life. His plan is bigger. His promises are sweeter than anything we would ever pursue on our own. And Jesus says, follow me. Because I'm the king you've been looking for. Follow me because I have authority over all things, yet I've humbled myself for you. I died on that cross for you. When you didn't have the right beliefs, I died for you. When you didn't act right or behave right or do anything right, I died for you. I became sin. I carried your sin on your behalf so that you could be counted righteous. I loved you to the point of death. And I brought you the good news that God is reconciling all things to himself through me. And Jesus says, I'm not giving you a new set of rules to follow. I'm not giving you a new performance to live up to. What I'm giving you is I'm giving you myself. You and me, and I in you. Receive the King and his kingdom this season. But I think the biggest thing for us is to lay down our agenda and say to Jesus, whatever it is you want, I'm ready. You're the King. Tell me where to go. Let me pray over us, and then we'll close in a song of worship. Lord Jesus, you are the King of kings. And yet we confess, Lord, that so often we are like Peter, that when things don't go the way we think they should go, when plans don't go the way we want them to go, we're so quick to question, to lose faith, to lose heart, to begin to doubt. And while it is understandable that that happens, I pray that by your Spirit, you would strengthen us in our faith this season. And that we would lay down our agendas and our plans, and that we would be ready and willing to go where you send us, to be who you've called us to be, to bring light into the darkness as you brought light into the darkness. So empower us, Lord, by your Spirit. Remind us by your Spirit of who we are, and let us serve you, King Jesus, and your kingdom. I pray this in your name. Amen.